Well, good morning. Okay, great to be in the house of the Lord again, as always. It's something special for me just to be able to sit and be able to worship before I have to preach. I'm super excited to be able to preach today as we're continuing our series of Nobody from Nowhere, and as we're looking at the character study of King David. And today we're going to look at the story that everybody knows, David and Goliath. Yet, I'm willing to bet if you're like me, we don't know it as well as we think we do. And there's actually something very significant, just an unbelievable story that takes place. But because of all the things we've told, of all the ways that we tell it, we lose what's actually happening here. So what I want to do today is I want to help you a little bit. I think if you're like me, when we look at the Old Testament, it seems very abstract. You know, it seems like it doesn't apply to us near like it does the New Testament. And it seems, me and my wife are going through we're going through Judges right now. And it's hard to read through there and think, what in the world does this have to do with me? What in the world does it have to do with what God did? And I think the reason for that is because we view the Bible incorrectly. We view this as a history book, and this is not a history book. That doesn't mean that it isn't accurate history. It is accurate history, but it's a different type of history. It's redemptive history. And it's important for us to think of that way because what we like to do is we see all the genealogies, we see people's thoughts, their prayers, some of their actions, and then in our minds, we think that it's everyone's thoughts, prayers, actions, the genealogy of everyone, and we look at just as purely history, and that's not the case because it wouldn't fit in this book, right? And we know that. We don't have the details of every single story, every single person, every word that they said, so the question comes down to why do we have the ones that we do? What is God telling us about himself and all that he's given us? God wrote the Bible. This isn't just a history of Israel. It isn't just a history of their judges. God chose to give us that history to show us what he did through those people, no different than David and Goliath. And so I want to give us a little bit before we read this passage, as we think of the interpretation of Scripture, and we talk about this a lot, the context of Scripture matters, right? If I write a love letter to my wife, and I put in inside jokes in there that we have from 20 years ago, and you read it, I don't care how hard you try, you're going to miss it, right? She's going to look at it and be like, no, you're wrong. He said this, but it means this from 20 years ago, blah, 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 blah. So context matters. We need to understand who wrote it, the time and frame that which it was written, what's going on around them, and then who it's actually written to. And it's very easy for us to do that in the New Testament, which is why it makes the Old Testament harder for us. New Testament, these letters are written to specific people in a specific context, dealing with a specific event or something that took place, right? What about the Old Testament? If we view it just as history, then it's written to nobody, right? And so then it's very hard for us to gain a context of how we're to understand this. But again, if this is redemptive history, which it is, God writing a story of what he did through the people, then we're the audience. And every person is the audience to see what God did. So then we have to ask the question, why did God choose to give us certain stories? And why did he choose to lay it out the way he did? What is he telling us about himself? Okay? So with that in mind, let's dive into the passage here. We're going to look at a lot of things in this. We're going to kind of answer some critical questions that the critics have, and we're going to just look at this story very in-depth here. But I want to read the most common passage today because this story is about 12 chapters long, and we can't read all that right now, okay? So if you would, stand with me in honor of God's word. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's begin with verse 48. 1 Samuel 17, verse 48. The epic battle between David and Goliath. Verse 48 says, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There is no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran out and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him, and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the details you've chosen to give us, and God, I pray that we'd see what you did in this story and why it matters. God, we want to give you all the praise in advance for what you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, so we know this story, right? We know the story of David and Goliath. In fact, everyone knows the story of David and Goliath. It's one of the Bible stories that, don't matter if you're a Christian or not, everyone knows it. But it's also a story that's been very, misrepresented a lot of times, and it's also one of the highly critiqued stories of the Bible, too. So the first thing I want us to look at is, did this actually happen? It's important as a pastor that we equip you guys in the truthfulness of Scripture. If we can't trust something in the Bible, then we can't trust anything in the Bible. This is either true or it's not. So the biggest critic, the biggest critique to this story is that it didn't happen, right? They'll say it's unbelievable on every level. Let's think about it. A 9-foot-tall giant who's going to fight alone instead of the entire army, and he's going to get beat by a little teenage shepherd boy with a stone. Unbelievable. It's just absolutely ridiculous. But here's the reality. I don't really care what the world says as much, but the church actually fuels this idea. The church in large treats this as a myth, as a parable, as a legend in its application. Case in point, when you Google David and Goliath, you're going to find all kinds of sermon stories. And here's some of my favorite ones. How to slay the giants in your life. Or let's get a little bit more spiritual. How to conquer the spiritual giants in your life. My absolute favorite, what are the 5 stones for defeating the giants in your life? That's my favorite because it's absolutely ridiculous. Because David had 5 stones, but only one was needed. So what in the world would be the other 4 stones you would talk about in the sermon, right? And so I tried finding out some details of Saul's armor one time. Because as I was studying this, commentators were saying that Saul had the best armor in all of Israel. And I wanted to know, is that assumed because he's the king? Or is that actually found in Scripture? Are we told that? I couldn't find anything on Saul's armor because the only thing I could find is about how you're not to put on Saul's armor. That you're just to put on the faith of David. You don't need his armor. It doesn't fit. And I'm like, guys, we're missing the point here. But this is why the rest of the world views this as a fairy tale, because the church handles it as a fairy tale. Now, I'm not saying that we can't draw application. Romans 15:4 says that Scripture is written for our instruction, and we're to draw application to help us lead a life that's honoring to the Lord. But our application is not equal with the Bible, and our confidence in the application is only rooted in the confidence that the Scriptures are actually true. If this is a fairy tale, then your application is too, right? So did this actually happen? Most will say it's a fabrication, that the Jews came up with it to make King David look great, right? They'll say that there's no evidence of Goliath found. And I'm shocked at why some people think that's a good reason to doubt a story like this. My question is, why in the world would you think you'd find the armor of one person in history? That seems absurd to me. And they're like, well, we found armor of other soldiers dated at around the same time. Yeah, you did. You found armor of one soldier dated at the same time for all the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. Why do you think you're going to find a specific person? That seems ridiculous to verify whether or not these eyewitness accounts are true. Some will say, like, short of someone finding a skull with a caved-in forehead, they'll never believe that Goliath existed. Now, again, I don't care what the world says. You know, that's not something we should, you know, really debate about. But when they start to poke their critique using Scripture, that's when we have to raise our eyes and we have to really dig in. There's a lot of critique that said David didn't kill Goliath. Now, on the surface, that seems ridiculous. But the reasoning for saying that comes from the Bible. And so I want us to look there. I want us to understand what's happening. 2 Samuel 21, turn there with me, as it's important for us when someone's going to use the Bible to try to discredit the Bible, we need to know what's going on. Spoiler alert, the Bible's true. But let's just look at this. So David and Goliath is not the only time that the Israelites faced giants. They faced giants going into the promised land and all that. But in 2 Samuel 21, after Saul was king, we're told that they faced at least 4 other giants specifically, all dealing with the Philistines with different wars. Verse 22 of 2 Samuel 21 says this, "These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants." So of those 4 incidents, it keeps saying, if you read that, it says, and there was another war, 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 and each time of the Philistine, they had a giant, and someone from Israel slew that giant. On the 3rd war, in verse 19, it says, there again was a war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jerorgam, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, this is why they say, how do we know David killed him? It says here that Elhanan did, or Elhanan, however you want to say it, because the name is exactly the same. Where he came from is exactly the same, and the detail of his spear is exactly the same, the shaft of whose spear is like a weaver's beam. So how is this possible? Right? How could David kill it if this guy killed it? The Bible says it, therefore the Bible can't be trusted, right? Can we just dig into the Bible instead of just running to that? I mean, that's pathetic, honestly. But here's the first thing, context matters. It would be impossible for David to have killed Goliath and Elhanan to kill Goliath because of the time frame. Okay? So in 2 Samuel 21, we know that Saul is the king over all of Israel. And just for sake of time, that puts him at about 37 to 39 years old. What do we know about David and Goliath? How old was David when he killed Goliath? We're told he was a youth, right? Numbers 1:3 says that you have to be 20 years older in order to fight in the army. We know that David, Saul told him, you can't fight because you're a youth, right? David has three older brothers who are in the army that he goes to minister to when this whole battle takes place. David is the eighth son, so that means three guys are in the army and four are not, meaning he's the fifth. So there's four other sons that are either not old enough to fight in the battle, which would put David at about 15 years old, or they are old enough but have some kind of physical ailment, which we know that's not the case because Saul inspected each one as he was anointing the king. And even if that was the case, he couldn't be any older than 19. So 15 to 19, but again, I would argue that he's closer to 15 because of the account with Samuel trying to anoint the king. So if David is 15, then that's 24 years later that this event takes place where this other Goliath is killed, right? Helpful for us is that the Bible also gives us specific details of this event in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. So notice what it says in 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5. And there again was war with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jar, struck down Struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So here we're given specific details that this is the brother of Goliath, which fits the time frame. And there's no discrepancy. When you look through this, it talks about all the other giants in here. People will debate, well, why didn't Samuel give that detail? Why did he say Goliath instead of the brother of Goliath? There's a lot of different reasons why that might have taken place, but here's the reality. You don't take the general to overcome the detailed, right? We're given specifically what it was, which fits the context, fits the timeline. If we're going to hold to that it was actually Goliath, then everything doesn't make sense, right? So now the other thing that we have to look at, and they use the Bible for this too, is they debate how tall Goliath was. All right, we're told, your Bible's going to say it, he was 6 cubits and a span tall. That is 9'9" tall. Now, there's other ancient manuscripts of Hebrew, Septuagint, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, that said he's 4 cubits and a span. That's 6'6". So again, they'll say, see, the Bible can't be trusted. Well, first off, we need to understand how these translations take place. There wasn't a printing press. It was somebody handwriting the stuff down. And these, just because one Hebrew text says that doesn't mean that all of them do. But here's the reality. We don't need to know specifically this in order to understand who Goliath is. And there's a lot of other details that tell us that this 9'9" is probably very, very accurate instead of a 6'6". But again, when we see these things, it shouldn't cause us to question Scripture, because what did Jesus know? What do we know for sure? That he says that not one jot, one tittle, one iota will pass away. God's word will be preserved, and he has preserved it. And just because one ancient text over here that someone says four, and these say, you can't discredit it all because the other details matter. And here's what I want you to see right now. All manuscripts agree on Goliath's armor. And there's something very interesting about his armor. In 1 Samuel 17:5, it says that he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. A shekel is 11 grams, so this is 55,000 grams or 121 pounds. Now, 121-pound vest, okay? It doesn't include his legs of bronze, anything on his arms, doesn't count his helmet, doesn't count his weapons, just the chest is 121. Let's compare that to some stuff we have today. U.S. ground troop, their body armor, 27 pounds. Now, I know we've advanced. Everything's lighter, you know. But here's what's awesome. Archaeology has discovered ancient armor dating about 150 to 200 years before Goliath's time with very, very, very similar scales of bronze. And they took the weight of it, and the helmet and everything was 40 pounds. But let's say it was just the chest, was 40 pounds. Conveniently enough, in that armor was the skeleton of the soldier. Based on the skeleton, the guy was 5'8", and they said based on the structure of the armor and his shoulders, he was 140 pounds. So if we do basic math, we take the weight of the soldier and the weight of the vest, then, and we apply that to Goliath, Goliath is 427 pounds. Now, to give you an idea, I'm 5'8", 210, the ideal physical specimen right here, okay? And at 5'8", 210 pounds, I am 3 pounds per inch of height, okay? If we take Goliath at 427 pounds based on his arm and based on what we know about the archaeological finds, and then if we take the 9'9", Goliath is 3.5 pounds per inch of his height. Not much of a stretch, is it? Yet they're saying it's absolutely unacceptable. You can't, you know. What we know for sure is that Goliath was a giant and a monster of a man. If you think you're tough, put on 121 pounds and go fight an entire army, you know. So now, we also know something about Goliath that's very interesting. He was called the champion. Now, the word champion means the man between two. And what happens here, and this happens a lot, and we're going to see later why this specific event happened, because a lot of people will say, why in the world would one person fight the other? It doesn't make any sense. Well, we're going to see in a moment that makes perfect sense, and it happens a lot of different times based on the terrain. But he's considered the giant. He's the one representing the army of the Philistines, okay? In his challenge, which we'll read in a moment, he said, if he conquers the one from Israel, then Israel becomes their servants. If that person beats him, Philistines become their servants. So this is one person representing the entire army. How big is the army? I don't know exactly how big it was in this event, but a couple chapters earlier, we know in 1 Samuel 13:5, notice how big the Philistine army was. It says there was 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. I don't know the number, but that's a lot. And there's one dude that gets to represent all of them. And if he loses, then all of them are servants of Israel. So here's what we know. Goliath is a huge, big, bad dude, right? He also struck fear in everyone in Israel where they hid their face only by his appearance. And I think from what we see, 9'9", 427 pounds is absolutely feasible based on archaeological finds. And here's the deal, too. You guys remember a time when Shaq was the biggest guy we ever saw? And now he's nothing compared to these basketball players, right? Not only that, Guinness Book of Records is multiple people well over 8 foot, close to 9 foot throughout our history, and they're eating processed foods, right? Goliath was probably eating real stuff, you know? So the reality of it is it's not a stretch, but if we deal with it, like we're the one pushing this. We're the one just saying, oh, he was a giant. Well, no, he was literally a giant. And we're going to notice here in a moment how that plays into this story. Again, this isn't just for fun facts. We have to understand this to understand David and Goliath. So giants are a big part of Israel's history. Again, we don't have time to look at it, but there's at least four other battles after Goliath. There's battles before. Why are we told so many details about this one? What is God trying to tell us, you know, in that? So I want to deal with the critics, but now let's look at why? Why are we told this story? What does God want us to see? The second point is the fact that this is redemptive history. God is showing us what he's doing through the people. We have a fascination with the people. We have a fascination to dive in and say, oh, David did this. No. We're told this not because of David. We're told what God did through David. And there's a huge, huge difference. So, as we look at this story, last week, Pastor Aaron talked about Samuel anointing David as king. Before we can look at David, we've got to understand why he was anointed a king at 15 years old. It matters because they already had a king who was able-bodied. So what's going on? So let's look at King Saul here for a moment. And before we get to that, just to kind of give you a little bit of history, the judges, God sends someone to lead Israel. They're judging the nation. They're speaking on God's behalf, and they're fighting the enemies of Israel. And God is king, okay? The last judge, and this is why Israel wants a big bad dude, the last judge is Samson. Okay, they got used to having some pretty awesome guys fighting for him. But after that, we're told that Eli and then Samuel, they're not considered judges, but they are judges. They're judging the nation, all that stuff. But then Israel wants a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, go there with me. My title of the Bible says that Israel demands a king. Okay? So if we look at this quick, look at this story. Israel demands a king. Look at verse 7. They come before Samuel. They say, hey, you're old. You know, your sons aren't any good. We need a king. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. The Israelites wanted a king. They were rejecting God in this. But what's fascinating is God's mercy even in that. He has Samuel, go ahead and give them what they want, but warn them what's actually going to take place and how much it's going to cost them. Okay? But it's also important before we go there, it wasn't a sin to just want a king. King was always in God's plan. Okay? Go back to Deuteronomy 17, 14. God says, when you come to the land of the Lord your God, that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say that I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So a king for Israel has always been in the plan, so the sin wasn't wanting a king. In fact, king goes all the way back to the very first covenant with Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 17. God tells Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So God didn't have a problem with the king. However, we know that their heart was sinful in this. Because God, it's not just that they wanted a king, their heart would reject the Lord as king. And here's the reality, they didn't trust the Lord's provision or his timing. And all this matters when we get to David and Goliath. Remember they tell Samuel, you're old, your kids aren't any good. We need someone now to fight our battles. Based on the Lord's response, we also know that they had a certain king in mind. This reminds me of Romans chapter 1. You know, so here they tell Samuel, hey, you're old, we need a king, we've rejected God as doing this. And so God gives them what they want. Remember, God tells Samuel, obey their voice. Not because they were right, but because God was going to give them over to what they wanted. Romans 1 tells us the same thing. Though they knew God, they failed to acknowledge God. And then because of that, God gives them over to their desires. So it's important that Saul isn't the king that God wanted for them. It was the king they wanted, and God wanted to use that to show them that he was actually the king. So, again, just think of the mercy, though, with that. And I want to see, I'm not going to look at that for the sake of time. But God's mercy, he has Samuel say, look, you want a king, you've sinned against God for it, and I want you to know what it's going to cost you. And you can read all that in chapter 8, starting, I think, in verse like 12. Read all through those things that it's going to cost. It's going to take your sons, take your daughters, take your land, take your possessions. And notice how they respond in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us, and notice this, and fight our battles. Okay? They want a king. God gives them a king, and he gives them the one they want, and that's important. King Saul is given to them because of their sin. King Saul is given to them because of their disobedience and their rejection of God. So let's look at Saul. Saul, we're told in the Bible, had all the makings of a great king. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. Saul, a handsome young man, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. That's all we're told. Great compliment. He's going to go down in history for that. But still, I don't know why that mattered to them, but it did. So God has Samuel anoint Saul. And in verse chapter 10, this is, again, the mercy of God. Even though this is a king given to them because of their disobedience, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, it says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And so in that story, Samuel anoints Saul, the king that they wanted, and rejection of God, and yet God's Spirit rushes upon him. He begins prophesying among the other prophets to show Israel that God was with him. We serve a gracious and merciful God. So let's keep tracking with Saul, right? Samuel tells the people of their sin again. He said, you know, you've done this by rejecting the Lord, and this is as he's getting ready to anoint him as king. He keeps telling him over and over and over again, this is sin. Like, you guys are sinning, and we're doing this because of your sin, okay? Notice verse 19. But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. That's important. God's the one who saves them, okay? And you said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So God's going to give them what they want. Samuel gathers them together. It's also very, very important here that this is all of Israel, okay? He gathers all of Israel together. He's anointed Saul. Now he's going to present Saul, okay? So everyone's together. Samuel's like, Saul, come over here. They can't find him. It's a funny little story. They look and look and look and can't find him. And the Lord has to tell Samuel, hey, Saul's hiding in the baggage over there. I don't know what baggage it was, but it makes me wonder. I think Saul's the only one who's been listening to Samuel. Saul realizes, this is not good. You know, you guys want a king. He's going to give you a king because of your rejection, and I have to be that king. He's hiding. So then Samuel, the Lord tells him, and then look at verse 23. Then they ran and took him from there. So Saul from the baggage. And when he stood among the people, notice this. This is all of Israel. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. You guys see that? Saul's a giant. Think about that for a second. Of all the people of Israel, Saul stood among them and he is shoulders above everyone else. It's like me standing beside Andy, okay? And this is of everyone in Israel. Saul is a giant of a man. That's who they wanted as king. Now, the scholars agree that the height of Israelites was about 5'5", so that puts Saul at 6'6" at least. This is why I would argue that Goliath is much closer to 9 foot, or why would he cower in fear as well? Now, notice what Samuel says in verse 24. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king." They finally had a king who was a giant who was going to fight their battles. This is what they wanted. Now, again, it says God chose them, but he chose what they wanted. He gave them over to what they wanted. And all of this matters when we look at David and Goliath. So what happens to Saul? We got to get to David. How did he become king? And I know we're going to get to David and Goliath in just a moment. But if we don't understand this stuff, we miss the point of David and Goliath. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you track through him, he's defeating enemies. God is doing a mighty work, saving his people from the enemies. Right? But then Saul disobeys God a couple different times. In the last straw, Samuel goes to Saul and tells him, speaking on God's behalf. And he says, "Strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. I want you to wipe out the people, spare no one, and spare nothing that they have." So Saul goes. They strike Amalek in his land, and they conquer them. Yet Saul does something stupid. He decides to save some of the people, and he saves everything good that they had to give back to Israel. I'm sure Saul thought, hey, that makes sense. But here's the reality. Saul is the king of God's people, and he blatantly disobeyed God. And because of that, God's going to reject Saul as king. And this leads up to why David needs to be anointed as king. I want us to see something very, very specific and very important here. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when Samuel anoints David, notice what takes place. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Notice the very next verse. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Guys, don't miss this. The details matter. This isn't about David and Saul. It's all about what God is doing through David and Saul. It's a huge, huge point here, okay? So now the stage is set. They have a king who's a giant to fight their battles. However, God has rejected him. The Spirit is no longer with him. Now David and Goliath. Okay, let's look at this story. David and Goliath, we're told in chapter 17, if you'll go there with me. It says that they lined up on either side of these mountains. Look at verse 3 of 17. "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them." This goes back to why in the world would there be a fight with one person? Because all throughout Scripture, we see even with Saul, he rises up in armies. His first act after he's filled with the Spirit is that he raises up 330,000 people to go attack the people that are oppressing them. Why does it come down to one here? Well, it's because of the terrain of this. They're lined up on each mountain with a valley in between. Here's the reality. Everyone agrees. Whoever goes over to fight first will lose because they have to go up the mountain to fight the other army. And these are very distinct armies that they've been fighting this whole time. One doesn't prevail very easily. So it's a tremendous disadvantage to go over the mountain and then go back up the mountain to try to fight the army on the other side. So instead of that, then you have these scenarios that take place. Out of all the sand of the seashore, multitude of troops, Goliath, the champion, steps out, and he taunts Israel, and he does it for 40 days, morning and night. And notice what he says to them in 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me.'" Now notice the stipulation of this fight. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath comes out and mocks Israel, and he calls Saul out by name. He says, "I'm a Philistine. Who are you? The servants of Saul?" Right? The giant of a king you have over here, who's cowering down in fear, who's dismayed and greatly afraid. Who's the one who should have fought Goliath? It was Saul. Saul has his armor. We know it later. He's going to give it to David. Saul came to fight. He's been defeating these armies the whole time, yet he cowers in fear. Why? Because the Spirit's not with him anymore. Saul knows that he's nothing on his own. Goliath does this for 40 days, morning and night, right? So here comes David. It's a stalemate. Nobody's going to face Goliath. We're told that David is out, you know, tending the flock of his dad. He's a shepherd. He's out tending the flock. His dad, Jesse, calls him, says, hey, I want you to go to your brothers. I want to make sure that they're well, give them this stuff, and then bring a token back so that way I know that they're doing okay. So David gets there, and he's talking with his brothers. In verse 23, we're told that David hears Goliath when he comes out to say the same speech. Now, this is interesting, the difference between David and Israel. And again, we know that David's filled with the Holy Spirit from that day forward when he was anointed as king way back, right? So, all of Israel, when Goliath comes out and David heard him, they say, have you seen this man? Surely he's come to defy Israel. When Goliath steps out on the mountain and comes down with his shield bearer and defies Israel and says, bring out a man, all of Israel hides. And they say, have you seen this guy? They're all terrified only because of his appearance. It's fascinating. Yet David's different. He speaks up and he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now here some critics will argue that David is just being a young punk, prideful, arrogant, you know, just cocky as all young guys are. And because later we'll see that his brother even comes up and says, what are you doing, David? I know your heart. You're just here to see a battle. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think David understands something. Again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the rest of verse 26. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is a spiritual battle. This is God versus God. And I know for us it's hard to understand that. Because if we go to war, we're not thinking, was God with us? Is God? But that's all it was throughout all of human history. It's very new to pretend that there's not a God reigning over any of us. It was always God versus God. That's why they had their hope and trust in Goliath, because if he wins battles as he had, therefore their God was with them. If he loses, their God wasn't, right? This is all throughout. Remember Moses with the staff. If the staff came down, Israel lost. If they pushed it back up, he won. Why? Moses did nothing. It's proving that God was with him. This is a spiritual battle, God versus God. So as David is the only one not afraid of the Goliath, word gets to Saul, and Saul sends for David. Like, who is this guy who isn't afraid? Look at verse 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now Saul has the most encouraging pep talk after this, and in my own words, he says, David, you're crazy. You can't fight this. You're a kid, and Goliath's been fighting since he was a kid. He's been fighting longer than you've been alive. Like, are you nuts? But look at verse 36. David says, your servant has struck down both lion and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, notice this, David isn't cocky. David isn't bragging on his own ability here. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David's had experience when the Lord stepped up and did the impossible. If you read that account where he's fighting the lions, it says at one time he struck a lion. If it turned to fight him, he grabbed him by the beard and killed him. But David isn't like, I'm a bad dude. He understood that the Lord's who delivered him from that, right? And he says, this is no different because it's not about me. It's not about Goliath. It's about God. I think Saul said, go and the Lord be with you, because Saul knows what it's like to be filled with the Spirit as well. Saul gives him his armor at this point. And we shouldn't overlook this, okay? Everyone's like, Saul didn't trust the Lord. He gave him his armor. Well, if Saul didn't trust the Lord, neither did David, because David tried to put it on, okay? Saul is doing what is the most logical, rational thing to do. If you're going to fight, doesn't matter, filled with the Spirit or not, Saul was in the past and he had armor, right? It's what soldiers do. They put on armor. Yet there's a reason why it didn't fit, because God wants to show us something here. So David tries to put it on. It's not that he didn't trust the Lord. It's what you do. He tries to put it on, but it doesn't fit. Again, Saul's a giant, right? It doesn't fit. And he says, look, I can't do this. It's not tested. I don't feel like I'm at my best here, right? So he takes it off. Why? Because it's important that we see that David is just himself, a young shepherd boy. Verse 40, it says, then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, when I think of this shepherd, I immediately think of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who's going to save his people. David didn't have any armor, right? Now, let's think of this for a second. I want you to put yourselves in Goliath's shoes at this point. Goliath is outraged, right? for all rights. I mean, this is the most disrespectful thing that's ever happened to him. He is standing as the elite soldier of this army that numbers the sand of the seashore. And for 40 days, nobody steps up to him. And then when Saul sends someone out, it's this little 15-year-old kid without armor. Can you imagine the pride hit that Goliath had to take? That you think he, I mean, it's he has to be flat outraged at this. The most disrespectful thing that could happen. And in verse 43, he tells David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Goliath is outraged at the insult of David walking out here. He isn't like, "Oh, this is going to be easy." He can't believe that you would send this teenage boy as if that will be enough to defeat me, right? And he curses him by his gods. Now, let's get to my favorite passage in all the Bible. Look at David's response. I've read this probably 50 times this week, and every single time I get chills. I want you to see the power of what David says here. In verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth.'" Notice why. "That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." It's not about David. It's not about Goliath. It's about the God of Israel proving that he is supreme over the God of the Philistines. It's very significant if we understand that the Bible's redemptive history and the details we're told are specifically, not just random, but only chosen to show us what God did, because this battle of the gods has happened before. The battle of God of Israel versus the God of the Philistines, which is Dagon, has happened before. And we see it in 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you want to go there to read the story, I'm going to kind of paraphrase. During another battle with the Philistines, Israel's getting beaten. And they decide that they're going to bring out the Ark of the Lord. They're going to bring out God and the Ark of God into the battlefield so that way they know, hey, God's here, we can't be defeated. But we also know that it was very sinful what they did, so God allowed them to be defeated, and the Philistines capture the Ark of God. And they take the Ark of God and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon to show that Dagon was superior to the God of Israel because he was captured. Now, if you read the story, it's fascinating. So the priests come in the next day, and Dagon is lying face down before the Ark of God. And I'm sure they said something like this: "Well, Dagon, he fell down," right? But they have to be beside themselves, right? So they pick Dagon back up. Now, I want you to notice this. This is incredibly important to me. And I think it's significant to the story beyond any measure here. They go back in the next morning and look at verse 4. "And Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off." The battle of the gods had happened before, and it ended with the God of the Philistines laying face down before the Lord with his head cut off. Now notice what David does. After David tells God, tells Goliath, "This is the battle of the Lord's. He's going to deliver you into my hand." Goliath goes after him. David runs quickly towards him, grabs the sling, grabs the stone, hits him in the forehead, sinks it between his eyes. Now notice verse 49, "The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground," and then David goes and cuts off his head. Do you guys see what's going on here? This isn't about David and Goliath. David's not the hero. The Lord's the hero. David didn't have enough faith to do it. David was used to prove that only God could do it, right? This isn't a story of an underdog defeating impossible odds. Goliath didn't stand a chance. This was already done. And how many times do we need to be told that before we apply it wrong? David even said this is the Lord's battle. David isn't saying, "I'll do it." He said, "This is the Lord's battle, and he's going to deliver you into our hands so everyone knows there's a God in Israel." Why do we keep looking at David as if he did something great? God did something great through him. And there's a huge difference. This is a story that should give us great comfort as well. That God will fulfill his promises. And he will do exactly what he's planned out to do in spite of us. We don't have to do something great in order for God to save us. He's going to prove his greatness by saving us, though we did nothing. It's a fascinating story. And though we can draw application, to the faithfulness of David for trusting the Lord, let's not forget that that only happened because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Saul was cowering in fear as soon as that was taken away. All credit goes to the Lord. I'm going to ask the praise team to come. And you bow your head as we think about this story. And I know if you're like me, there's times where things don't pan out the way you think they are, and you start to question if it's something you've done. You start to believe the lies that if you have enough faith, these things will take place. Friends, all throughout Scripture, we're told that nothing happens because we did something. Things only happen when God does something. And it should give us great confidence in our Lord, who will fulfill exactly what he says. My favorite verse in the Bible is Titus 1:4, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Stories like this give me great confidence that God will do exactly what he said he's going to do. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for stories like this. And God, I pray that we'd have a renewed sense of the Old Testament, that it's not just a book of Israel that doesn't apply to us. It's not just about random people who did certain things, but no, it's about you who did stuff through random people. And God, I pray that we'd gain a confidence from it, that we'd learn to trust you no matter what. And that no matter what we face in life, we know that you're doing a work and you don't need anybody special to do it. God, we give you all the praise. I pray right now as we respond through song that God, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they'd open their eyes. They would turn to the Great Shepherd. They'd put their faith and trust in Jesus as he alone can only save. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here struggling with their faith, doubting whether or not you still care, doubting whether or not you're still in control, that a story like this would remind them that you're absolutely in control. And you work through details sometimes that just don't make sense. But without a shadow of a doubt, you're doing, you've set out, and like you said, your word will be accomplished. It will not come back void. God, we give you all the praise in advance for all that you do, Lord. Be with us now as we respond through song. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.